The following message, Christ's Care for His Church, Part 2, was based on Revelation 1, verses 9 through 20. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, December 13, 2015, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Frank DeWanna of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Well, please turn in your Bibles this evening back to Revelation chapter 1. We have a wonderful, rich hymnody in our Trinity hymnal. It's encouraging to sing those hymns and to find in even a hymn like the one we have sung this evening some lines that dovetail with the Word of God here. We read this morning in the scripture reading the entirety of Revelation chapter 1, and we read during the course of our study Revelation 1, 9 through 20. So what I'm going to do this evening is I just want to read Revelation 1, 10 through 13. We'll read verses 19 and 20, and then we'll read just one selected portion from Revelation chapter 2. So follow along in your Bible. We start at Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. Then verses 19 and 20, the words of that one, the Lord Jesus, therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And then look over in chapter 2 of this same book to verses 12 to 29. I chose these particular verses because they bring again to us particular examples of what the Lord Jesus is saying to his seven churches. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some in the same way who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of Man, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds, and your love, and faith, and service, and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, this morning we began looking at the opening vision to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 1. We began to look at these because they demonstrate the care and concern of our Lord Jesus Christ for his churches. And I just want to review very briefly. Some of our brethren were not here this morning, so it's going to be difficult to review enough to really give you a sense of what was said, but I will do my best. We looked at an overview of this opening vision. We sought to take verses 9 through 20 and give a good overview of what was there. We looked at John's circumstances. He's on a small island in the southwest coast of Asia Minor, which is Turkey. And if you had a square here of Turkey, down here on this side would be the small volcanic island of Patmos. And he was there suffering persecution, and he's there on the Lord's Day, and he is in prophetic mode. That's what's going on in John's circumstances. We saw John's attention alerted. How John hears a trumpet, a loud trumpet voice behind him. It is a commanding sound, and it is intended to make John do just what he does. It causes John to turn around to see. And then the command of the voice, again, it is abrupt. There's no gentle introduction, but he says urgently, write what you see, write in a book, send it to the seven churches. So that was what John heard. And then we saw John's vision. What did he see? He saw the Lord Jesus Christ with all of the marks of his splendor and majesty described here. Again, we can't go through all of the things. But the first thing John sees is the lampstand. And remember that this is prominent in the vision that John has. We would think that when John turns around, the first thing he would see is the impressive, imposing figure of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not the first thing that he sees. He sees the seven golden lampstands. That means that they are large, and that they are beautiful, and they are prominent. And he sees there, in the midst of those lampstands, walking around, they're spread out in a somewhat circular fashion. Jesus is walking around in the midst of them, caring for these lampstands. That's what John sees. He sees the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are figurative elements in it. No doubt, together they all made a glorious impression on John. We don't see John having this quizzical look on his face or thinking that it looks odd. It's odd to hear it described, but not to be viewed by John. And so John sees the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees him dressed in priestly garments. In the Old Testament, again, as I said this morning, it was the job of the priests to tend the golden lampstands. They were to make sure that they were the wicks were trimmed, that the light was bright. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. He is caring for the churches of Christ. There is one mysterious element. The most mysterious element in this section was the seven stars. I didn't say much about the seven stars. I'll say something about it this evening, but it's one of the things that John sees and that Jesus explains. We have John's reaction, which we looked at again this morning. John's reaction was to be overwhelmed with the majesty of Jesus Christ. Although he knew our Savior for 3 years, he was close to the Savior, yet John falls down, he says, as one dead. There is an awe-inspiring sight in John. And the response of the Lord Jesus Christ was that he touches John. Again, he touches him with his right hand. The text is very specific. He touches John and he addresses John not to fear, but instead to write. Well, that is the opening scene of the passage as John sees the Lord Jesus Christ, and he sees all of these elements. But then in the second place, we looked at the person who speaks to John. The person who speaks to John in this way, and we have a very rich picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many times in the scriptures we are presented with pictures of Christ, descriptions of Christ, which center on one thing or another. But what is done here is that the descriptions of Christ in his glory and his work are piled up. And so we have him as the ruler of the kings of the earth. We have him as our prophet, priest, and king. We have all of these wonderful pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all of them are intended to set before us the Lord Jesus Christ in his sovereignty and his might, his love and concern for his church. We saw his manner, the manner of the Lord Jesus Christ, despite the fact that he is glorious and awe-inspiring, his manner is kind. He expresses his concern for his church and his truth. And these are the things that make up the way our Lord Jesus Christ deals with John in this place. And then we ask the question finally this morning, what do these things say to us? There are three things that I sought to highlight from the text that we saw this morning. First of all, the folly of dismissing Jesus Christ. Because our Lord Jesus Christ is such a great person, because he is the divine Savior, because he is the one who cares for his church and is determined to accomplish his kingdom through his church, we must not dismiss Jesus Christ. Jesus determines the life of every man, every woman, every boy, every girl. He's the one in control. And it is folly to dismiss the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, I said, see to it that you view your life as a Christian in the light of the Lord as he is presented to us here. You should think about your life in relation to Jesus Christ as he is presented here. It's very helpful to look at Christ displayed in the Gospels and to draw lessons from our life. But this is who our Lord Jesus Christ is. We don't need to dismiss the Gospels, but we should join to the picture we see of Christ in the Gospels, this picture of Christ in the book of Revelation, that it may encourage us and help us and guide us. What I want to do this evening then is bring that third point that I wanted to make from what we see in Revelation chapter 1. I would urge you to think of the church the way Jesus Christ thinks of it, with all of his concern for his church and the esteem that Jesus has for his blood-bought church. This is the thing that came to my mind as I thought about preaching this particular text. It was to urge you and to urge myself to think about the church the way Jesus Christ thinks of it. He has great concern for his church. He has esteem for his church, if I can put it that way. Jesus Christ is determined to accomplish his glorious kingdom through his church. He writes the book of Revelation with all that involves, all of the symbolism, all of the pictures of the conquering kingdom that he is establishing versus all of the world order and all of the opposition and the persecution. He writes this to his church, and that's very significant. I hope it'll become more apparent as we continue on. Well, as we think about this subject, as we try to grasp the way Jesus thinks about his church, I want to start by offering a matter of interpretation particularly the seven stars. It's the one thing in the passage that I didn't really touch upon. And if you were here thinking about it, perhaps thinking about the sermon, thinking about the text, you said, what about the seven stars? It's a difficult matter. There are things that are clear here. It's clear that the lampstands are the churches. And as Jesus defines what he's talking about, he tells us that the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. So that makes the matter very easy. But then the other part is not so easy, is it? He says the seven stars are the seven angels. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And so, as I said this, I think I said it this morning. I should have said it this morning. That doesn't really shed a lot of light on the passage. Who are the angels and why are they pictured as seven stars? Why? I'm not going to say that my own interpretation is the only possible interpretation. When you read commentators, you realize that that's probably not the wisest thing to say. But again, the seven lampstands are the churches, and they have the vital function of giving light. That's what the churches are intended to do. We'll get to the stars in a moment, but I want you to think about the lampstands for a moment, and there's a relationship to the stars. Think about the lampstands, and they are the light bearers for the kingdom of Christ. You think about passages where you have something similar to this. You think about Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, where Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You Christians, my people who are following me, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. And that's what these lampstands are about. They are the light of the world. They give light in the presence of Christ, and they shed light upon the world who is around them. You might think again of the text in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, where you have a similar figure of speech. The lampstands are intended to give light. And as Paul gives exhortation to the Christians at Philippi, he says this, Philippians 2, 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast or holding forth the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. So again, Paul says, you Christians, you are light bearers. You are there in your life as a Christian in the midst of the world to bear light for the gospel. And you have another picture of the place of the church in the world when Paul talks about the church. He and says in 1 Timothy 3 that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. It's a very interesting picture where Paul is saying that the church is like one of those structures that you have in Greece, where you have these stately temples, and they have a basement, they have a slab of wood, a slab of stone on which they are constructed, because the great weight will not be held by the soil. So they have these large slabs, and then they have these huge columns, and on top of that, the slab and the columns was a fresco, a portrait detailing in picture the conquests of the one for whom it is built. And so you have some general who has had a great victory, or some so-called god who has had a great victory, and they have pictures up top held out supporting, declaring to the world, well, this is our God and this is what he has done. Paul says that the church of Christ does that. Its business is to hold up the conquests of Jesus Christ, the accomplishments of Jesus Christ, so that the world may see the history of our great Savior. Well, these are pictures of the lampstands. This is their function in the world. But what of the stars? What are the stars? The Lord Jesus Christ says that these stars are the angels of the churches. And the idea is certainly an unusual idea in the New Testament. If you search for some other passage in the New Testament which says that the churches have angels who are in some sense stars, you will search a very long time. I don't think you'll find a parallel concept in the New Testament. Let me make a few points about this picture that we have. The word angel is fundamentally the word for a messenger. An angel is a messenger. And if you go to dictionaries about New Testament Greek and you read them, they state that the fundamental idea of an angelos, that's the word, is that of a messenger. And you will find that the word is used that way about beings who are not angels at all, that they are messengers. I'll give you two examples. Look at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 10. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about John the Baptist. He asks the people, when they're thinking about John, what did you go out to the wilderness to see? Verse 7. A reed shaken by the wind. You wouldn't go out in the wilderness just to watch a reed shaken the wind. What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? That wasn't John. He was dressed in rough clothing. Those who wear soft clothing, who are giving the fashion shows of the day, they are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? He says, a prophet. Yes, I tell you. And one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my angel, that's the word, I send my angel ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Well, this is not an angel. This is John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is simply the messenger of God announcing the coming of Messiah. So the word angel, same word translated in Revelation chapter 1, is the word for messenger, the generic word for messenger. You could look at Luke 9:52 just for completeness sake for the moment. Luke chapter 9 and verse 52. The Lord Jesus Christ, back up to verse 51, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent angels. That's the word. Angeloi. He sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a city of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. Well, these weren't angels that he sent. They were some of his disciples, and he sent them with a message. We're coming, and we need accommodations in Samaria. And so the word for angel is simply the word for messenger. If you think about it, it is a little bit easier to understand what Jesus means when he talks about the messengers of the churches, the angels of the churches. Think about the concept that these angels would receive letters. Because when you go from chapter 1 over to chapter 2 in the book of Revelation, what do you read? To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write. To the angel in the church of Thyatira, write. It makes more sense for it to be a messenger who is to carry the letters to the churches. And that's what I propose is what is being done. They are not angelic beings, but they are human messengers who are themselves prominent members of the churches, who were to bear back the letters to the churches. The last thing I'll say about this particular matter is to refer you to Daniel chapter 12. This concept of a shining messenger who is not angelic but human is found in Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. As Daniel is being told about the end of time and what God is going to do, he says this, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These, that is some, to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And so here, Daniel is told that there are wise men and women who bring many others to the knowledge of Christ, and he describes them as stars. That is, they are bright lights for God. And so that's what I would propose to you, that the angels, the stars, are messengers of the churches, prominent members of the churches, who take the letters to the seven churches. And I leave you, if you want to discuss it with me, you want to ask questions, I'd be glad to do that. But I think that is the interpretation which bears the most sense and is the most helpful. So we've looked at a matter of interpretation, at least for the sake of completeness. In the second place, consider that the churches were each true churches with their own lives, their own memberships, and their own features. When we look at the churches, the way the Lord Jesus Christ describes them for us, we find that the churches were each true churches with their own lives, their own memberships, and their own features. They are all true churches of Christ. They are all churches Christ owns. They are all churches with a common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The way Christ is presented to them in Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 and following, is what these people believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. They have a common faith. Each of these churches had their own strengths and their own weaknesses. They were to learn from the things that Christ speaks to each one. Each of the churches were to learn from the things the Lord Jesus Christ says to one another. So you have this refrain in chapter 2 repeatedly. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So they have their own strengths and weaknesses. The Lord Jesus Christ addresses them. He watches over his churches, as I say, with deep concern. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, in Revelation 2 and 3, he commends his churches. He criticizes his churches. He brings warnings and promises appropriate to each one. And so each one of these churches are accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ for their functions as churches. They have a common faith. They have a common purpose. They are each put in a different place. And each one is accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ for their functions as churches. And let me say that both here in Revelation 1 through 3 and in the entire New Testament, there was no greater, higher institution between Christ and his churches. Now that lies on the surface of the text. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming to his churches. He's accomplishing his purposes. He's giving them the knowledge of the revelation from the whole entire book of Revelation. And never at some point does the Lord Jesus Christ interpose some other institution that stands over the church, supervises the church. Every church is directly answerable and accountable to the person of Jesus Christ. And so these churches, they're historic churches. There have been those who have taught from Revelation 1 through 3 that these were figurative churches and they were symbols of the churches of all the ages. It was very clear in the passage that each church is a historic church and each church is a true and complete church. They're not an incomplete church. They are all true churches of Jesus Christ and they are accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, what this tells us is that the Lord Jesus Christ has determined to accomplish his highest purposes by caring for his church and using his church. The Lord Jesus Christ has determined to accomplish his highest purposes by caring for his church and by using his church. Again, and this I draw from the fact that the book is given to the churches of Christ. He says, write and send to the seven churches. And again, there's no other intermediate agency. There's no other higher agency. He is committed, Jesus Christ is committed to blessing and using his church for his eternal purposes. Now, there are other passages which also help us to see this point about the Lord Jesus Christ and his purposes with his churches. I'd like you to turn, for example, to Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. This is that very familiar place where the Lord Jesus Christ is asking his disciples about the opinions of people regarding himself as the Savior. And they each tell him. They tell him what people are saying. Some think he's Elijah. Others think he's Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And then our Lord asks that great question, who do you say that I am? And Peter's answer, answering for all of them, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, not on the rock of Peter's person, but on the rock of Peter's confession, the truth of his identity as declared by Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying is that his purpose is to build his church. And his church is the highest institution of his agency on earth. Jesus Christ is committing the kingdom to his church. He is supervising his church. He is caring for his church. And he is determined to build his church. And the most important issues that happen among the children of men happen in the church of Jesus Christ under the authority of Jesus Christ. He's going to build his church. There's not a greater program for the Lord Jesus Christ than to build his church. There's not a more important program. Jesus, who has, as we saw, the keys of death and hell, has given his keys to his church to accomplish his purposes. So the church is the highest agency of Christ's purpose on earth. Now someone will make an objection to this. People often make objections to this teaching of the scriptures. Before I do though, I ought to give you the other passages I had in mind. I apologize. My eye passed over Ephesians chapter 1. I'd like you to turn to Ephesians 1 because I'm supporting the statement of Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 with Ephesians chapter 1 verses 15 to 23. And again, what I'm trying to point out is the unique high place of the church in the purposes of God. Jesus' purpose is to build his church. He is committed to it, the most important means and agencies to accomplish his kingdom. And Paul speaks of this in Ephesians a number of times. He seeks to underscore to the people of God the strategic place of the church of Christ. And so he is writing, as he's writing to the church in Ephesus, he says this starting in verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. What is Paul praying? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And so he says to the people of God, I'm praying that God will open your eyes to see the great grace that is bestowed upon you as the people of God. God has given great grace to you, and he is accomplishing great things through you. And he says that in the middle of verse 19, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And so he's talking about the power of the grace that is exercised by Christ for the people of God. And he said this kind of grace comes to you after the template of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the exaltation of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now here, he says in verse 22, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet, so that there is," we could say this, "in Jesus Christ there is no greater power or authority than Jesus Christ. He is the King of the nations of the earth. All of God's works are committed into his hands. He put all things in subjection under his feet." And then what did he do? "And he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And so you picture it this way. God is pouring out abundant grace upon his people. Resurrection grace upon his people. This is the grace which was demonstrated in the resurrection of Christ and the installation of Christ as the highest authority in heaven and earth. Everything is put beneath Jesus. But Jesus is given as head over all things to the church. You see what Paul is doing? He is saying that the church and the purposes of God has the highest place of all institutions. Everything has been given to Christ as the head of the church. And the church is his body. And it is the fullness of him, God, who fills all in all. These words are calculated to tell us again that the church is the highest institution. It has the highest place in the purposes and works of Jesus Christ. And look over to chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 8. Paul has been trying to help the Christians at Ephesus to come to grips with his suffering because they are very upset. Paul is suffering great tribulation, and Paul is saying you need to understand what God is doing. "To me," he says, verse 8, "the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." He says what God is doing is he's bringing his gospel to light through the preaching of Christ, and he is demonstrating the administration of God's mystery, the way that God is working, and the purposes, the ultimate purposes, once again, verse 10, so that God's wisdom, his manifold wisdom, it's not simple. It's not easy to grasp, easy to comprehend, but that the end is that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So if God is being glorified throughout heaven and earth, if the principalities and powers in the heavens are being taught God's great grace and manifold power and his wisdom, it's happening through the church. Once again, God's greatest purposes are being accomplished through his church. Now, for the objection. What's the objection to this? The objection is that the church of Christ is a weak entity with many liabilities and imperfections. Why would God, such a wise and powerful God, determine that he's going to accomplish his greatest purposes in heaven and earth through such a weak instrument as the church? Surely God would not do that. Well, when we say that the church is weak and it has many liabilities and imperfections, I think that is undeniably true. What picture do we have of the churches in Revelation 2 and 3? I've read two of the cases, two of the churches to you from Revelation chapter 3, because they demonstrate just that picture. They demonstrate a church which is under the care of Jesus Christ, but it's got many liabilities and difficulties. False prophets, false teachings which have crept in and gained a very strong foothold. Churches in the church in Ephesus has left its first love. You have all of these liabilities of the church. And we should labor as believers to strengthen the church so that she will be better able to serve Christ and to accomplish her purposes. But while we admit that the church is weak and that Christians have many weaknesses and sins and liabilities, we still need to come back to the fact that Christ has appointed the church and gifted the church to enable her to do, by his grace, everything he's appointed her to do. There's never a place in the scriptures, right, where the Lord Jesus Christ says, well, I'm going to build my church, but you know what? If it doesn't work out, maybe we'll have a plan B. Maybe I'll find another way. He never does it. He never, while he sees all of the imperfections of the church and all of the needs of the church, and he describes the liabilities and imperfections of the church, Jesus never changes his plan. He never comes to the place where he says, well, it's just not working out. The church can't do what I have given it to do. No, Christ has appointed the church and gifted the church to enable the church to do, by his grace, all that he appoints it to do. And this is one of the things that contributes greatly to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Despite the fact that his church is so weak and has so many problems, Jesus Christ, by his grace, is able to enable his church to do all that he has appointed her to do. Consider what the Lord Jesus Christ has appointed the church to do. Turn over to another Ephesians passage, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul talks about what Christ has done for his church, the kind of a life that he has given the church. He tells us that the church has been given one life, a united life, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and in all and through all. And he goes on to say that Christ has given gifts to his church. He's given gifts which he has determined for the good of his church. And he tells us what these gifts are and what these purposes are. Verse 11. He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. And what is the purpose? For what cause has Christ given these gifts to his church? He gave these gifts for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So that Jesus Christ has gifted his church, and he has given the church as gifts for these particular purposes. He's given these gifts so that the people of God will be enabled to do the work of service and for the increase of the body. He continues on in the same vein. He says the aim of Christ in giving his gifts to his church is, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And so the purpose of Christ is what? That the members of his church, being blessed by the ministry that Christ has appointed, would all come to spiritual maturity. I like to think of the things that Paul is saying here and elsewhere as a description of a growth chart. When we have our little children, we put in their rooms a growth chart because we don't want the children to be small and shrunk. We want them to grow up to full maturity. So we put a growth chart, and you have the inches, and you bring the child in and you say, well, last year you were up to here. Let's see where you are now. The child is able to see the progress that he has made. Paul says that this is the purpose of Christ for his people, to become full grown, to become mature, so that everyone is coming along in their progress to a mature man. And there's a growth chart. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The purpose is that the people of God may come to full maturity. In Colossians, Paul says, we teach, instructing every man, that every man may become mature in Christ. Paul has a no Christian left behind policy. He wants every Christian to come to full maturity in Christ. And Christ has appointed his church for that purpose. The church is the nursery of Christ. It is the household of Christ, in which, by the exercise of Christ's gifts, all of the members of the church become increasingly mature. Again, picking up at verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. That's the danger that we face, that we would be carried around in immaturity from one poor doctrine to another. But speaking the truth in love, that's the means appointed by Christ, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And so what Paul is saying here is that the church of Jesus Christ is so fitted and gifted by Christ that by the exercise of their gifts, the teaching gifts, the example gifts, the people of God grow up, and the church grows. You say, well, how can the church grow without something greater than itself to promote that growth? Well, it has something. It has the person of Jesus Christ and his grace given to it, and the gifts of the church given to it, so that the church will mature, and the church will grow, and it will have increase. All of that is accomplished by the person of Jesus Christ, the gift given to the church, and no other external agency. It's the church of Christ, gifted by Christ, doing what Christ has appointed. Among other important truths, again, the passage tells us that the church is nurtured, fostered by Jesus Christ and the gifts he has given it. And so I would urge you not to allow the idea to take root in your hearts that the church cannot do what it ought to do by the appointment of Christ. By the design of Jesus Christ, the church grows and matures by the gifts that the Lord has given, and it continues to grow by the grace that God gives it. The ministry of pastors, according to this passage, is a strategic means appointed by Christ. And I want to take a few minutes to underscore that point, because in the Ephesians 4 passage, again, Christ has given pastors a strategic place in the growth of the church of Christ. Notice with me Acts chapter 20. Turn to Acts chapter 20, and we'll look at the instructions of Paul to the church in Ephesus, actually to the elders in Ephesus. Paul is leaving Ephesus on his way to Rome, and he calls the elders of the church together. Verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, and what he does now from verse 18b on is he gives them his example in his pastoral apostolic ministry at Ephesus. He says, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was convinced that this was the means appointed by God for the building up of his church. And now he says, verse 22, Behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify solemnly of the gospel of God. And once again, this is what Paul thinks, what Paul is convinced is going to propel the church, is going to advance the church and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he is about to move off the scene now. And what does Paul expect will God use to carry the church forward with all of its difficulties and liabilities? Notice verse 25. And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Now, he says, this is what you need to apply, you elders at Ephesus. This is what you need to consider. Consider your weakness, your liability, your need, and what Christ has appointed you to do. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will rise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. So you see what Paul is doing? He's setting before these elders what they need to do for the good of the church of Jesus Christ, along with all of the liabilities and difficulties that they face. Dissension from within, wolves from without. Well, Paul, surely something else needs to be done to secure the safety of the church of Jesus Christ. And the answer is no. The ministry that God commits to his servants is the sole means appointed by Christ for the advance of his church. And so what does he say at the conclusion of this? With all that Paul foresees of the difficulties this church is going to go through, he says, and now, verse 32, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Paul says, the reason I can commit the church into your care with all of the things we see coming forward is because the grace of Christ is with his church. And that's what is sufficient to accomplish the purposes of God in his church. There's no other institution, there's no other structure above the church, beyond the church, which Christ has appointed for the care of his church. Christ is determined to establish his kingdom through this means. And Paul says it's going to prevail. It's going to accomplish. The church of Jesus Christ is today what it is because Jesus has been with his church, advancing his kingdom the way that he has appointed. I want again to underscore this point, that Christ has appointed the pastoral ministry for the good of his church. It is the means he has appointed to carry his church forward and to protect it in all of its needs. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Now this is a very important passage because it's not written to a single church. If you remember how Peter opens this church, it's actually given to the churches of Asia Minor. Churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those are churches in various regions of Asia Minor. Not the same churches, many of them, that were written to in the book of Revelation, but it's that general area. And as Peter thinks of the persecution which these churches are going to endure and their great need, this is how he speaks to them. How shall the purposes of Christ be carried out? Verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. What charge does Peter give to the needy churches in the upper regions of Asia Minor? He's saying, you pastors, shepherd God's flock among you. Just the same kind of thing that Paul had said to the Ephesian elders. Christ has committed to you a flock. You take care of your flock. Watch over them. Give them oversight. Care for them. Shepherd them. This is the means that Christ has appointed to preserve his people and to carry his kingdom on. We could consider passages like 1 Thessalonians 5, 12-14, where the people of God are urged to love their pastors and to consider their work. But I want to turn you to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. All of these passages are basically contributing to the same thesis, brethren, the same point, that Christ is caring for his church, and he's caring for his church at the local church level. He is caring for his churches and providing for them everything for their stability, their safety, and their progress. And as the writer speaks to the people of God, again, he gives them the same understanding as to how Christ protects and cares for his church. He says to them, Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So here is a command to the people of God regarding those whom God has put over them. And he tells them, you are to obey your leaders. Children are told that they should obey their parents. Wives are told that they should obey their husbands. The people of God are told to obey their leaders. Those governed are told to submit to their governors. Well, here is the command to the people of God. Wherein does the safety of the people of God lie? The Lord Jesus, through his servant, says, obey your leaders and submit to them because they keep watch over your souls. Are they perfect in every way? No, they're not. They're fallible men. But they are God-given men whom God has given for the preservation of the people of God. And the apostle doesn't say, well, you obey and submit to your leaders, except if you think that you are wiser than they, you know better than they. When Christ gives gifts to his people, he gives them to watch for them and to care for them for their eternal well-being. That's Christ's program. There's not another program, brethren, that the Lord Jesus Christ has for his churches. Remember, Jesus Christ loves his church. He's committed to care for his church. He has no greater program than his church. By his church, he's going to advance his kingdom, and he's going to bring his people to heaven. So, what does this mean? What am I trying to say? Yeah, it's nothing mysterious. I'm just trying to establish you in the doctrine that the Bible teaches about God's purposes and his church. And so, here are my final words to you regarding the teaching of Revelation chapter 1 and all of these other passages. Therefore, brethren, believe and expect that our risen Savior will accomplish his work in this way. He's committed to build his church. He's committed to care for his church. He is among his church. He's watching over his church. He is committed to preserve his church and to advance his kingdom through the means of his church itself. And I would urge you to expect Jesus Christ to accomplish his purposes in this way. Do not allow any place to the suggestion that God has something greater than his church, beyond his church, above his church, besides his own kingly work. There's nothing going to oversee or supplant the work of Christ's church other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it brings Christ great glory because it will be obvious that it is the work of Jesus Christ and no other to establish and advance his church. So I would urge you to take these things from the scriptures and plead them to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's made promises to his church. He's made promises that we may take for Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church and plead them back to God. He's committed to his churches. This is a church of Jesus Christ. He cares for it. He's committed to it. And he's going to accomplish his work. Plead the promises that Christ has made to preserve his church and to build his church. And in the second place, I would urge you, the people of God, indeed everyone who claims to be a true Christian, commit yourself to the church of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things I appreciate about Emmanuel is the commitment that I see to you, members of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, to your church. It's Christ's church. You're committed to it. You've not been easily swayed from it. You've not looked beyond it to any other means. You are to be commended for your commitment to the church of Jesus Christ. But this is the kind of commitment that every child of God ought to have to the church of Jesus Christ. So, are you a Christian here this evening? Are you a member of the Church of Jesus Christ? If you are a Christian and you want to see the glory of Jesus Christ established and you want to see his kingdom increase, then you ought to be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. Christ doesn't warrant any Christian to be by himself seeking somehow to augment the glory of Christ outside of his church. He's committed to his church. And if you are a true Christian, you ought to be baptized and you ought to be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. So what this teaching speaks to you about is that you should indeed be committed to labor for your Savior and to do it in the context of the Church of Jesus Christ. Christ doesn't have another institution. He doesn't have another pathway or road. He is committed to bring about his glory and to accomplish his saving purposes through the Church of Jesus Christ. And so consider whether indeed you are accomplishing your part in the will of God through his church. And I would urge you to do so. Well, let's pray and ask God to bless his word to us. Our Father, again, we thank you for the word of God. We remember the words of your servant who said, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my pathway." We pray indeed that as the word of God sheds light upon our path, the light of the gospel, the light of the will of Jesus Christ, you would help us to walk in those ways. Please encourage every one of your people who is committed to your church and is laboring faithfully for your church. Encourage them all that you indeed are pleased with such service. And we pray for any of your people who are weary or discouraged or who are negligent of their commitments to the Church of Christ. We pray that you would work in their hearts and strengthen their souls so that they may contribute to the glory of Jesus Christ in his church. Please bless the things that have been declared today to your people and use them for the glory of your church and the glory of your name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.